This is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us for the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Brilliant. Thanks very much, Jen. Keep that open. We're going to be looking at that now, and we'll do our singing at the end of our time together this evening. And let's just pray again. Father, please speak through your word tonight, and please make us those who hear your word and obey. Amen. So as we come to the second half of Acts chapter 1, we're in a unique moment in history. For these 10 days only, from Ascension Thursday, I think it is, to Pentecost Sunday, the followers of Jesus neither have Jesus bodily on earth, nor do they have the Spirit poured out. And ever since Pentecost, the church has had the Spirit with it. Now, local churches may, in a sense, have lost the Spirit. If they're not faithful, they become churches in mere name only. They may have lost the Spirit. But across the world, there have always been faithful churches which have the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which churches, the church worldwide, will never be in the same position as this group of believers were in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. We will never be left without God with us on earth in the way that they were. But I want to suggest it's not just a passage of historical interest. Here's what happened back then. Instead, it shows us what a church should be doing in the down times, or the times of no progress, the sort of the maintenance or the fundamentals of church that you keep going with. So it shows us what a church should be doing while they wait for God to lead into a new season of the Spirit's work. If we think of a local church as being like a boat on a voyage, what we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, is the boat in harbour. And as you go through the centuries, we find times where the Spirit's work seems to be slower, less evident. And in those seasons, I want to suggest that the faithful church rose slowly on, refreshed by the breeze of the Spirit, but it's a slow time. And then there are seasons where there are mighty moves in the Spirit. It's like being on a sailing boat. So in a season where the Spirit is doing great work, our job as a church is to keep the sails up so that we go along with his work. But sometimes we're in a season of slow work, faithfully rowing along. But whichever we're in, there's sort of some foundations laid here that you need to keep doing in your boat regardless. So if you can put it this way, it's the maintenance you need to keep doing for the church as it journeys. There is always care for the boat, cleaning the boat, repair of the boat that needs to be done in whatever season you're in. And so we must pay attention to them, and particularly when churches are in seasons of waiting, this is what we need to do. So let me bring up my PowerPoint so that you can see how I'm putting this together. So we're the waiting church, and then the first thing we see in this chapter is that the waiting church is to be united in prayer. So Jesus told the church, wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. And after Jesus is taken up to heaven, that is exactly what they do. They obey. Verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So apparently the Mount of Olives is about a kilometre from Jerusalem. And they have this upper room as their base, and they stay in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us the names of all the apostles who were there, the 11 left after Judas betrayal of Jesus. Back in verse 3 of this chapter, he's told us these were the apostles Jesus had chosen. And you can look back at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, for the first appointment of the apostles. So given that he's already given the list once, why does he give it to us again here? Well, I think the point he's trying to emphasize is that the apostles Jesus has chosen are all in one place. There is a united church gathered in one place. Because as Acts goes on, the church grows, but it also scatters on mission to the ends of the earth. And that can make it less obvious how united it is. But here at the start, its unity is evident because all the leaders are in one room together. Verse 13, Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. So they're united. And in their unity, as followers of Jesus, they pray. And not only the leaders, but the rest of the disciples. Verse 15 tells us there are 120 of them, including women disciples and Jesus' family. Verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they all join together constantly in prayer. And I think that's the key lesson for us here. In fact, that's probably the key lesson of the whole chapter. They pray for Jesus' coming. They wait. They're united in this praying. And for us, when we're in a season of waiting, when we can't see the way forward, or when ministry is slow, our temptation will be either to neglect church and Christian things, or to throw ourselves into activity, frantic activity, to justify ourselves as good Christians and to try and make an impact. We become almost united by our good deeds, or we become united in name only, rather than united in a relationship to God. But here we have the model for what should come first. Persistent gathering in unity to pray. God has spoken to us in the Bible, and now we must speak to him in prayer. Their prayers no doubt had thanksgiving as they remembered Jesus and his resurrection and began to plumb the depths of God's love shown in Jesus' dying for their sins. Perhaps there was also confession. Remember, Peter is there, who made such a mess of things just a few weeks earlier. Certainly, I think we can take it that if they've been promised by Jesus the Holy Spirit, they're starting to plead that promise. Lord Jesus, please send the Spirit. Please baptize us with the Spirit and empower us. And perhaps they were praying for the mission ahead, the mission Jesus had given them, to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. But we're not told in this passage exactly what they prayed for. What we're told is that they did gather to pray. In a quiet season where nothing else is happening, or in a hard season where progress is slow, in the aftermath of disaster when all seems lost, Jesus' people should gather to pray to the one who died and has risen and now sits enthroned in heaven. So when government restrictions because of coronavirus upend our plans again and again and leave us uncertain how to live out our life as a church or reach out, we should pray. God loves us, and so our prayers are heard. Jesus is mighty, and so he can act. And where his people unite together in prayer, Jesus uses that. It may not be immediate, but the prayers of Jesus' gathered people, united together, are more powerful to change the world than a central bank or a tech billionaire or a government minister or an aircraft carrier. The challenge for us is one of faith. Do we believe that? When life is hard, when church progress is slow, when government restrictions frustrate, do we believe that Jesus remains the loving Lord of the church? And if we do, we'll gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ to talk to Jesus as his family, to ask for his help, because he can change things and we can't. Jesus controls the spiritual weather of the world and the spiritual microclimate we're in. He really is powerful, and he really does work through his people's prayers. I'm old enough to remember in the 1990s, when I was in youth group, hearing from missionaries or about missionaries in the Islamic world, that just how hard it was at that time. How people had spent lifetimes serving communities, trying to share about Jesus, and seeing almost no response. And now there are some parts of the Islamic world where people are becoming Christians far, far faster than they are in our comfortable Western countries. Jesus answered the prayers of his people and opened doors there. And so the question for us is, do we believe, even in slow seasons and hard seasons, individually and as a church, that uniting with brothers and sisters in Christ to pray is vital and worthwhile? Do we recognise that actually without this call, we may be very active, but we will not be building on Christ, and so our church will be in danger of failing? The early church, as they wait for God to act, as they wait for the Spirit to come, unite to pray. Will we do that? Now, I'm not claiming to be a great prayer warrior. I actually need other people to help me to pray. And that means that home group and the monthly church family meeting and our Monday evening prayer meetings are all good for me because they help me to pray. I want to urge us to be looking for ways that we can put this into practice, because it does feel like we're in a season of ongoing waiting. But through Zoom, through individual meetings, we can gather with other Christians and we can pray. So the church, the first thing, the big thing they do is they pray. But as they process what has happened, that they have a number of disasters to make sense of, and some of them have already been turned around. You know, Jesus died, that was shocking. But then 3 days later he rose again. And Jesus has been teaching them. This was always God's plan. But there's another disaster that they have to process. Another wound that is profoundly unsettling, because one of the 12, a leader among the disciples who had proclaimed Jesus and done miracles, had failed horribly. He'd not only fallen away, he'd betrayed Jesus. Verse 16, Peter describes Judas as serving as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. And this is the problem the early church faces. In verse 17, he was one of our number and he shared in our ministry, but he's had a scandalous, horrendous fall. He's betrayed Jesus, he's abandoned Jesus, and then having persisted in that, having not repented, having not come to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, he's died. Now Peter failed massively, but he was restored. But here is one of the leadership team Jesus had handpicked and trained who has betrayed him. What do you do about that as a church? That a friend has betrayed you, a leader has fallen. Is God's plan working still? Did Jesus make the right choice? Are we in any condition to go forward, given one of our number has failed so badly? And as will often be the case in Acts, we have to say there's something unique here. Yet only one man had been a friend of Jesus, a student of Jesus for 3 years, and yet led soldiers to arrest him, kissing Jesus on the cheek so the mob could identify Jesus in the dark. Matthew tells the story of what happened to Judas slightly differently to the way that Luke does here in verses 18 and 19. I assume that the accounts are compatible, that they're mentioning one or two points. So that, for example, I think Judas must have hanged himself, as Matthew said, but then when they cut him down, the guts spilled out. That Judas threw the money on the floor in the temple, but then the priests used that money to buy the field. And in the same way that if someone left money to charity, you might say that person bought this building for the charity, even though the money had gone to the charity and the charity did the actual legal purchasing. So Judas can be said to have bought the field. So there's some details to try and fit together, but the fundamental point is this. Judas met such a gruesome end that it has become publicly known in Jerusalem that everyone calls this the Field of Blood. It's not just that it's a hurtful, painful thing for the church, it's a public scandal. One of Jesus' followers has failed so badly. And the public failure of churches and church leaders hasn't stopped with Judas. As we read through Acts, we'll find some more. As we read the New Testament letters, we'll find some more. as we read through church history, we find some more. And as we just look through Christian newspapers and even secular newspapers of the last 12 months, we'll find more. Sometimes you look at the leaders who are in the scandals, and to some extent you can say they're far off, in another country, part of another grouping, nothing to do with us, of course they'll fail. But it's actually come pretty close to home over the last year. For those connected to Anglican evangelical churches, it's the Jonathan Fletcher case, with his abusive behaviour of those he was mentoring, that has shaken us. In the independent church and the church planting world, it's the problem with Steve Timmis and his bullying, which has been exposed and forced him to step down. And these things disturb us. How can men used by God, so influential, so seemingly devoted to God, fail so badly? How can God be at work in situations like this? How can he really be in charge of such a mess? What do we make of this, and how do we handle the emotions that come of betrayal and fear and doubt? So what we're going to do is we're going to try and see, how does the early church handle these things as they consider Judas? So if you look at verses 15 to 20, and I want us to be looking and thinking, how did they handle it? What do we learn about how they handle the shocks and wounds of a church disaster, a leadership scandal? I'll share that in the chat as well. And then if Rich could put us into breakout groups, then we'll be able to chat about that for just a couple of minutes. What do we see about how they handle a shock and a disaster, a leadership scandal? So the question should be in the chat, and Rich will put us in groups in just a moment. Okay, welcome back everyone. We had somebody jumped from our room very suddenly, so I hope Thompson's okay. So we're asking the question, what do we learn from this about how the early church handled a scandal? Anyone want to share some things with the whole group? There's quite a few different aspects you could pick up, so there's not just one right answer. Anyone want to jump in with an answer?
I guess we were saying in our group, they responded biblically, and that they looked at some Bible passages to get some answers, and then prayerfully, and they prayed about it, and with practical solutions, they thought through who the best people were to replace it and came up with some options.
Brilliant. Yeah, so biblically, prayerfully, practical sort of process for going forward. Yep. Any other things you spotted?
Yeah. We had that somebody took leadership, and that was Andrew. Peter took leadership, and then they called everybody together.
Yeah, so the leaders take leadership in this issue. Like, they don't let it fester. Someone takes leadership, say, we need to talk about this, we need to deal with this, and there's a sort of public leadership role in that, yeah. Bev's comment was that they talked about it publicly rather than just getting the leaders behind closed doors to try and sort this out. I think that's helpful, that they're not trying to hide anything. It's all out there in the open. Any other things people have?
It didn't turn into some big crisis. It could have led to a sort of big crisis of confidence. They instead just sort of worked out the best way forward from there.
Yeah. Having been convinced that God does have a plan in all this, and that looked at scripture, they go, okay, well, we just need to move forward then. This hasn't undermined our faith in Jesus. You know, the fact that Jesus chose Judas to be one of his apostles hasn't caused us all to go, maybe it's all going to go wrong. That it was dealt with and they moved forward. Okay, well, there might be more thoughts that come from this. I think it's an interesting sort of angle to look at this from. You know, this is a church scandal that needs dealing with. What do they do? It's very clear that the scriptures play an important part in this. So verse 16, Peter stands up and says, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he goes on in verse 20 to quote two psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. So he goes back to Psalm 69, and then he also goes on to Psalm 109 as well. And in each case, what he's doing is he's picking up a pattern So it's not really that David is necessarily looking forward to the Messiah, I don't think. These aren't necessarily particularly messianic psalms in that sense. He's describing his own experience. As God's anointed king, people betray him. Friends betray him. People who, for example, in Psalm 109, he speaks of those who, in return for my friendship, accuse me. They repay evil for good and hatred for my friendship. And then he says, may his days be few and may another take his place of leadership. So David has this experience in 1,000 years before Jesus as God's anointed king, as a picture of the saviour who's to come. And the pattern in his life is that he is betrayed and then others are appointed to leadership because those who he had appointed to leadership, they betrayed him and now they can no longer function in that way. And Peter says that's the pattern. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that happens even more and even worse when the ultimate king comes. But don't be surprised that that happens at that point. Jesus wasn't mistaken to choose Judas. He was fulfilling the scriptures, the pattern of scripture that was there in the Psalms. It doesn't mean that there's a failure and disgrace on this group of 12 that will permanently cripple God's mission through his people. But there is pain in the betrayals and failure of leaders. But it doesn't mean God has lost control or his plan is ruined. We can trust God. We can trust Jesus. We can trust him for our salvation. We can trust him that he has a good plan for our lives. He has a plan that will lead to people from the earth coming to know Jesus and receiving eternal life. And so we use the scriptures to process what has happened. Now, for us, that could also include some of the later New Testament letters, which have very, really helpful stuff on the expectation that there will be leaders who fail. One place where we see that is later on in Acts, actually, Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church leaders, and he says this in verse 29 of Acts 20. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So the image is the church is the flock, and the savage wolves are the false leaders, the bad leaders. And then he says this, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So Paul says to a group of church leaders who he has trained, someone from amongst your leadership group will become a false teacher, will fall into false teaching and lead people astray. So scripture teaches us not only were there betrayals in David's time, not only was Jesus betrayed, but there will be leaders who betray us. Those who were part of the church who looked like they were going great guns and then they will fall in different ways. And so God hasn't lost control when that happens. It's painful. We should be on our guard. Church leaders, one of the things church leaders have to do is to watch out for each other. I don't want you to fall. I see you're starting to head in the wrong direction. The congregation should keep watch on leaders. Are the leaders' lives and teachings matching what the Bible says they should? We want to help each other not to fall. When we do fall, when we do see leaders fall, we want to remember that Jesus restored Peter. We want to give people chances to repent and be restored to God's people. But Judas stands here also as a warning that unrepentant sin and rejection of Jesus being king leads to disaster. There are people in leadership in Christian churches and groups who once seemed so committed to Jesus who gradually teach a different Jesus, or gradually stop fighting sin and get comfortable with their greed or their lust or their pride. And it's possible to utterly disgrace the name of Christ in doing that. It's possible to be finally judged and rejected by Jesus for doing that. It's a dangerous thing. Jesus warns in Matthew 7 that there will be people who did miracles in his name, but whom he does not know. Judas rejected Jesus and so is judged. There's a sober warning for us there. There's a reassuring reality. People have been falling and yet Jesus knew that was coming. And it's reassuring to know that Jesus is still in charge, that there is a plan that he is working out which will lead to many people being added to the kingdom. And even the very painful fall of Christian leaders will not undermine that. So we've had the united in prayer. We've had, how do we deal with disasters? I think one of the biggest ones is interpreting church disasters through scripture. And then as we look at how they pick it up, ensuring solid witness and leadership. So there needs to be a replacement for Judas. And some of you commented on this. There's sort of a plan, a practical plan forward. And Peter says, may another take his place of leadership. We need to get on and do this before the Spirit comes. And I think that's because this is a new start for the people of God. Just as in the Old Testament, there were 12 patriarchs of Israel. So now there needs to be 12 apostles, as God's people are almost restarted or renewed at this point. Before the Spirit comes, we need to have 12 apostles for the new Israel within Israel. So I don't think this is telling us that once you've reached 120, you can't grow any more as a church until you've got 12 elders. I think that would be a slightly wooden way of reading this. But I think we're seeing some important priorities, not just for that time — that was a unique time, they needed 12 particularly then — but I think it's also about solidifying an eyewitness team. They need to have a solid leadership team. If God is going to grow in a mighty way and grow the church, we need to make sure we have this group of eyewitnesses, or this solid eyewitness testimony, preserved so that we can pass on the true message of Jesus. We need a group of people who've been walking with Jesus for a while to guide and care for the church. So you can see that in verses 21 to 22. That therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord with Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Jesus chose 12 apostles back in Luke 6. He chose them from among his disciples to be with him and learn from him. And the criteria Peter gives us here tells us something about what an apostle does. An apostle must be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And in fact, except for Paul, who describes himself as abnormally born, an apostle must have witnessed Jesus' life going back to the early days, even to John baptizing him. So an apostle is one sent by Jesus to bear eyewitness testimony to his life, teaching, miracles, death, resurrection, and ascension. Which means that we can't have apostles in that sense today. We can have missionaries, and apostle means sent one. So sometimes the word apostle can mean that. Sometimes we will call those who are missionaries apostles. And some churches have people in a role overseeing a number of churches and church leaders, and they might call that apostolic. We could cautiously call it apostle-like. But apostle in the sense that Peter uses it here, the foundational sense of having seen the risen Jesus, touched his side, eaten with him, being eyewitnesses of the resurrection, having been specifically taught by Jesus and then commanded by Jesus, that is something we don't have today. The way we get their witness is through the scriptures. That's how we know Jesus. Our leaders are not eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Our leaders are those who are immersed in the eyewitness testimony. They're confident of it. They know the Bible. They know the testimonies of those who were there. And they make sure that that remains central to the church. That's how we solidify our witness to Jesus. It's not by a specific number of leaders. It's not by a leadership team who necessarily gets any sort of direct revelation from Jesus. It's about the Bible. Confident that we have the real Jesus and the real gospel. And that God has given us the Bible to give us that knowledge. And under that great need that we need a solid witness to the risen Jesus, we also do need godly leadership. That they need another leader. And they know that if God's people are to grow, they're going to need more leaders. Because leaders have capacities. Human leaders have to have limited capacity. And so they pick some guys. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. So these guys have been witnesses. And they're both qualified eyewitnesses, in the sense that they were there with Jesus for a long time. But they both also missed out on some of the special training Jesus gave the 12. There were points when Jesus took the 12 aside and taught them a bit more. And these guys weren't there. But the other apostles don't say, well, no, you're not up to standard. They said, well, you haven't got quite as much as us, but we're going to bring you on. We're going to make you part of us. We need the 12 for symbolic reasons, I think. But the need for leaders to be raised up if God's people are to grow is perennial. If we want to grow as a church, we need a growing leadership. And we want leaders Jesus has chosen. For them, having used apostolic criteria to narrow it down to two men, they then cast lots. verse 24. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, I'm not sure this is necessarily a model for us as Christians, the casting of lots, in the sense that after the Spirit's given, we don't see the church doing this. It seems to be basically an Old Testament way of making decisions. We don't know which is right, Lord. We trust your sovereign. We pray to you, Lord, to make this dice roll the right way. Tell us which person it should be. And it may be that occasionally we do end up with situations where, as a church, we've done all the careful weighing up of criteria and we've got two equally good paths and we can't decide between them. What do we do? Well, maybe we pray and roll dice, maybe. But I think the more important principle here is that we want to appoint the leaders Jesus chooses, the ones who are right with Jesus. And so we want to follow the criteria the Bible gives when we choose leaders. And we want to pray about it. I don't have time to go into all the principles the Bible gives for leaders. But we want to be letting Jesus guide us in our choices, not the world's criteria for leadership, but the Bible's criteria for leadership. So we've seen the church waiting, and at least for me, it feels like there's a lot of waiting going on at the moment. I'm frustrated by how long it's taking to get back together as a church, frustrated by the restrictions that stop even friendships from working very well at the moment sometimes. But as we do that, are we united in prayer? As we process church disaster, are we doing that through scripture, trusting God's sovereignty? Are we working on ensuring that we've really got a solid witness, that we've got a good grip of the Bible's message about Jesus, and that that really is central? Are we working on leadership so that we're ready? That when the Spirit suddenly starts working and opening a new door, when the wind of the Spirit blows and all we can do is hold on to the sails and hope that the boat moves forward, that we're ready to be used in God's mission. While we wait for God to work, while we wait under government restrictions, while we live as a church rowing slowly and longing for the mighty wind of the Spirit, let's be like the early church. And as I look at those three areas, I think particularly the one that we perhaps need challenging on, that we could grow more in, is, are we united in prayer?